You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, good morning. You guys ready to get started? You're all here on time? We'll make use of the time. My name is Jeremy Pray. I am the pastor of biblical counseling up at a church called North Creek Church in Walnut Creek. How many of you are from California? Whoa, look at that. Someone else was telling me that this conference is different in the sense of like it's just a different crowd than what's normally at the ACBC conferences. I wouldn't know. I don't know how you would look at 2,000 people and know that. But anyways, so California native for me up in the Bay Area. And so it's been a pleasure to be able to serve in that particular church. Grew up at the church, and then neat to be here with you to talk about this particular topic. So yeah, like I said, I'm the pastor of biblical counseling. I oversee our counseling ministry. Some of our counselors are even here in the room. So it's great to be with you guys in this context to talk about Psalm 32. And what I want to do with Psalm 32 here, and maybe even by contrast with some of the other breakouts that you've been to. This one is intended to be pretty practical. How do we use Psalm 32 to help other people with confession and repentance? I had the privilege of giving the same talk at our conference that we have, and I changed the title, but they asked for this title so early that I couldn't change it here because of all that they do for their registration. But I really would prefer to title this Helping Others, using Psalm 32 to help others confess and repent. Because that's the intent of this particular talk, is how do you use this particular psalm in someone else's life? And maybe just to set it up a little bit, let me just give you an example of one of the things that like made me really latch onto this psalm, a situation that made me see the beauty of a psalm like this in helping people slow down with confession and repentance. And that is my wife, Haley, and I, who's right up here. She and I were coming back from a ministry event, and we're exhausted. I had spoken at a retreat, and I'm exhausted and coming back, and I got a text from a woman in our church that said, "You need to call my husband immediately." And I don't text this woman. I'd never text this woman. She had to tell me her name in the text, and I'm like, oh, great, what is this? And long story short, I ended up getting home, going straight into a meeting at the church, exhausted, like I said. But in that meeting, I had learned that he had been hiding an affair for a number of years, and he was caught. And so he came out, and he confessed it to her. And she was devastated, as you could imagine. And so here I am sitting with her, devastated and in tears. And him, who had been sitting on this particular sin for a long time, now it's finally out and in the open. He's ready to move on. He's really sorry that he hurt his wife. And so he's like, I'm confessing it very freely. And essentially, not quite in these words, but he's saying, what do I need to do now? How do I move forward? How do I love my wife? And to me, I'm thinking, well, first of all, I want to help her in her brokenness. Second of all, that seems so cheap and easy just to like move on. Like you've been sitting on this thing for so long and now you're just going to, what do you do to love your wife? I'm like, okay, we're missing some key elements here. And so how do I help someone? How do I help this guy in this moment? And then when he leaves here, how do I help him slow down and understand true confession and then what repentance really is? How do I minister to him in this moment? And Psalm 32, from that point on, has been really, really helpful for me. And I hope to make it just a tool in your tool belt so that you can help other people as well. And just right at the outset, let me say, I don't mean he's not allowed to move on. There's no forgiveness for you. Like, you got to do some penance here. You know, you got to suffer. I don't mean that. I just mean I have found it in my counseling and my oversight of counseling that people generally will want to skip confession altogether. Or they do it really cheaply. And then when it comes to repentance, have like an incomplete understanding of repentance. And so some kind of combination of that I see fairly frequently. And so then I decided, I'm like, okay, if I'm going to, even with our own church, if I'm going to bring a particular psalm, a passage to other people to help people know how to use it and learn how to minister the particular psalm, this would be the one I'd want to start with. So That's how I landed here. I offered it to ACBC, and they said that they would take it, since we're talking about the Psalms as one of the themes here. And so it's a privilege to be able to bring it before you. The way that I'm going to do it is three major points. First of all, I want you all, us all, to understand the Psalm. Okay, so forget about ministering to someone else. Just us understanding it first. Then I want to talk about, like, well, then how do you minister? Like, when you're sitting down at the table, how do you open up your Bible and actually walk through it with someone else? And then the third thing I want to talk about is on the practical level of what I'd like to say, squeeze the juice out of the Psalm. How do you have that particular Psalm ministered to them beyond just your meeting with them? So homework, things you can do in preparation for it, and so forth. So like I said, I intend for this to be practical, so that rather than just walking away with like this theological picture of what repentance is, you can tomorrow sit down with someone and say, open up your Bible, whether it's formal counseling or informal. So that's the goal. I'm going to pray right now, because we're starting with your own interaction with God and your own repentance, your own confession of your sin and how God relates to you. So we'll ask for his help. We'll read the Psalm and then we'll work our way through it. So pray with me. Father, we come to you now in prayer only through the work of Christ that we can even approach your throne. But we do so with boldness, confident that his work on the cross has been sufficient to allow us to enter into your presence, into your throne room now in prayer. And so, God, as we look at Psalm 32, your word to us, open up our eyes to be able to see what it is that you have written, communicated, both about yourself and how we relate to you when we fall short. And so, God, help this not to be a theoretical talk, a theoretical thing that we're only thinking about somebody else, but we are truly thinking about how it is that you relate to us. And so, God, in that sense, through your Spirit, would you help us to understand this particular psalm and then drive all the way to the point of being able to help other people with this. And so in that way, Lord, we're asking for your help. I'm asking. So help me now as I intend to communicate that as best as possible, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Psalm 32, if you're not there yet, get there. We're going to read right through it, okay? And leave it open on your lap as we do this entire session. Psalm 32 starts a Maskil of David. Oftentimes we skip that, but this is a Psalm of David. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It's a great psalm. So let's work through it. First of all, just understanding the psalm. There it goes. Understanding the psalm. And so the outline, I don't know if you printed the notes. If not, it should be easy to take notes on. But we just want to start with just looking at verses 1 and 2. Remember, this is you understanding it, not ministering it quite yet. But if you see in verses 1 and 2 there, it starts with a strong chorus, just a banner statement, a declaration here at the beginning. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. This particular passage was cited by Paul in Romans 4:7. You probably have a cross-reference in your Bible on that. So Paul picks up on this in his his argument or his defense of justification by faith in Romans 4. That would be key. And if I were truly expositing this passage, we'd probably want to spend a little bit more time there. My intention is not to fully exposit this whole thing, but that is huge. If Paul's picking up on this, then that's basically one of the ways that you can latch on and say that the reason why someone is blessed and their transgressions are forgiven is given clarity in Romans chapter 4 that it is only through the work of Jesus Christ and is by faith in that work. In other words, you're not blessed because of something that you do. You're blessed because your transgressions are forgiven. And that's that banner statement right at the outset. Lots to say about that. But I do want to draw your attention right here to the three different words that are used for sin. What three words do you see for sin in these first two verses? Transgressions, iniquity, and sin, right? Okay, so you have all three of those. And just thinking about the why would he use all three? He's not using just one. He's using all three common words for sin. One commentator, and I would agree with this, said that the psalmist declares that the forgiveness of sin of whatever kind, whether against God or man, great or small, conscientious or inadvertent, whether by omission or commission, is to be found in God. And I do think that this banner statement at the beginning, using all those words, he's saying all your sin, I don't care what kind it is, all your sin is covered by God here. And so matching those three words for sin are three words for pardon. What are those three words you see here? Forgiven. Forgiveness. Covered. Sin is covered. And it's not counted against you. Yeah. So again, the point here right at the outset, and like I'm saying, this banner statement is David is saying emphatically in this psalm that we're blessed not because we are righteous, but we are blessed because our sins are forgiven. Are covered. Or you could say that we are free or the weight is lifted, not because of something that we do, but because our sins are covered. Again, lots more we could say about that, but that's his banner statement at the outset. And then he moves in verses 3 and 4. And I think if this is a song, which it is originally, I would imagine that the music would kind of soften a little bit here, because here comes a really serious aspect of this psalm. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, whose hand? God's hand. Your hand was heavy upon me. So he starts out with the word for. You see that in verse 3, which means he's about to discuss the path to this blissful, happy, blessed state. And by the way, I'll just insert here. We don't know for certain that Psalm 32 is connected directly with David's sin against Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is easier there. There's a lot more people that would say that for sure. That's his confession of his sin, his request for pardon in there. But then Psalm 32, we can't say for certain, but it would seem like he wrote Psalm 51 in his confession. He wrote Psalm 32 as he reflected back on how long it took him to get to the place of confession. So right here, and again, we can't be dogmatic on this, but we can, I think that it is safe to say that this is him reflecting back on some of his more major sins and what God did in his life when it took him a long time to get to that place. Which reminds me of the classic biblical counseling verse, Proverbs 28:13. Anybody know it by the reference?
If you tell him his sin will not prosper,
exactly. Yeah. He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses his sins and forsakes them will obtain or will receive mercy. And that's the way that we would typically say, like, look, bring your sin to the light. It's so much better than getting caught. When you bring your sin to the light voluntarily, it's usually met with mercy. Certainly, we're going to see it's from the Lord, but that's even true between the two of us. But notice how the spiritual inner man problem of not confessing his sin to the Lord led to symptoms in the outer man. Okay, so I'm still in verse 3 and 4. What outer man symptoms do you see in those two verses? Name them.
Wasted away.
Bones. His bones wasted away, so physical. Groaning all day. His strength was that. Yeah, vitality gone, his strength. And then the Lord's hand, your hand, I think this part is key. It's like the weight of the guilt and the sin. God's hand was heavy on him. And so a lot of times when you ask people like how you're doing, like I'm depressed. Well, sometimes like hey, you shouldn't want to escape that depression. That is the Lord's hand driving you, his kindness driving you to repentance. That is a weightiness of your own sin. And there is a remedy for that. But we're going to get to it. So, but basically, these are his outer man symptoms. Bones wasted away. I'm groaning all day long. The Lord's hand is heavy on me. You could say he's oppressed by guilt would probably be a fair way to say it. I got no strength. I can't go on. And I think that this is really, really common. This is why I'm saying this is the festering sore of unconfessed sin. Brothers and sisters, we all experience this when we just sit on something for a long time. And I think that's the Lord's kindness. But it's met with verse 5, which is wonderful news here. A repeated chorus, I'm calling it. Full confession meets full forgiveness. I acknowledge my sin to you, verse 5, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Look carefully at your Bible. He repeats the same synonyms again. Sin, iniquity, transgression. In other words, this is full confession. This is not like the Band-Aid, like, I'm sorry, I really messed up. This is, I think, really careful confession about all the different ways in which he's sinned against the Lord. And I think it's so neat to think about it this way, even the language. When David uncovered his sin, the Lord covered it. It's even using that language. I did not cover my iniquity. I uncovered it, we could say. And then the Lord covers it. That is in verse 1. It's really interesting. So I think, just to kind of emphasize this for a second, when he's confessing all his sin and the Lord meets him with full forgiveness for this confession, is a way that we can, as counselors, as pastors, as mentors, whatever, you can draw people to the place of confession as opposed to driving them to the place of confession. And my senior pastor's in here in the room in the back. I think Kent Drezzo, I think he does a great job with this. I learned a lot from him on this, in that we're not telling people, like, you got to confess because you're in trouble. This is more like, why would you not? I don't understand why you would not. Look, you are way down and you are heavy, and look at what God does. He forgives the iniquity of my sin. God covers it. And so in this sense, we're not driving someone in like a punitive way. You're using language like, man, bring your sin to the light. Sin loves the dark. Bring your sin to the light, and we can encourage people in that way. Not, you know, like God's like, finally, yeah, thanks for confessing your sin. You go sit over in the corner, you know, you're in the doghouse for a while. No, God's like, no, bring it to the light. I will meet your full confession of sin with full pardon. As we keep going in the psalm, to not slow down too much here, we have a bridge of instruction. Bridge, and as in it's a song, you know. Here's his bridge. Go freely to the Lord. In verses 6-9, I'm not going to read it here now, but this is true repentance as is seen right here. And notice in those verses, there's no mention of any kind of penance or anything. He's talking about just going to the Lord. When he talks about the rush of great waters, many people think he's talking about the wadi, the narrow pathways that were dry creek beds, and all of a sudden there's a flash flood coming through there. And he's saying, man, go to the Lord before the flood comes. And David said in verse 6 and 7, go to God, confess your sin. You see all that there? Pray in a time when you might be found. He's a hiding place for you. He will preserve you from trouble. He will surround you in safety and victory. In other words, you could say, hey, it is the Lord alone that delivers. You're weighed down by your sin. Go to the Lord. He's going to deliver you. He alone will deliver. He alone will forgive. And then verses 8 and 9 are awesome. I love this. This is just, especially verse 9, don't be like the horse or the mule. This is like, don't be like a stubborn, I mean, we were talking to someone else. This is fun to, like, the way, the phrasing, however you want to say it, however comfortable you are with the other person. But let's first apply it to ourselves. We are just a bunch of stubborn mules. That is what is said for us when we're not going to the Lord willingly. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle. You know, the reins being yanked. Go here or there. Don't make God yank the reins and send you back to him. Go to him willingly is what he's saying here. And what do you call yourself? A dumb ox, dumb mule, a donkey. I don't know. Whatever the phrasing is, what this is saying here, don't be like that. an animal that has to be directed. Go willingly. Go freely. And then in verse 10, 11, just as he concludes the psalm, I will read this one. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. A couple things just to comment on here. This is the steadfast love of the Lord. This is hesed. This is the covenant faithfulness of our God. So it's not just merely mercy. This is loyalty to his covenant obligations. Remember, Abner Chow was talking about that the common grace provides the environment. It provides the place for the gospel to come in, as opposed to what did he keep on saying? The earth blowing up all the time. This is God's common grace allows for the steadfast love of the Lord to be shown, where he will redeem his people. And so steadfast love then surrounds his people, not as like this little morsel is like just kind of reached out. The steadfast love surrounds those who are coming to him and trusting in him. Notice how it says, O righteous and upright in heart. If you read that without thinking very much, you're like, what's the big deal? I read that all the time. But at the beginning of the psalm, not that many verses away, he was just talking about how unrighteous he really was, all his sin, all that he had. And now he's saying, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And then he says, upright in heart. Well, who is that? Well, he's at first was saying he's a sinner through and through, which is true. But when you put this, even with the clarity that the New Testament brings, and like I said, Romans 4, 7, this is the person who is justified by their faith in Christ here in Psalm, just looking forward to trusting in the Lord. It is that person whose sin is covered, and therefore it is that person who is righteous. So the steadfast love of the Lord surrounds those who trust in him. If we bring in the justification that we know is that Paul picks up on in the New Testament, we can say that it is through the justification of the cross of Christ that makes someone righteous, makes them upright in heart. And just a reminder on what justification is, there's two aspects to it, right? There is your sins removed. It's a negative aspect of justification. But then, because then we'll say like justified means is justified, never sinned. It's one way to remember it. Well, that's only half of justification. That's the expiation, your sins removed. But justification is, what's the other aspect of it? Just as if I've always obeyed. I've actually never used that phrase. But this is the righteousness of Christ applied to your account. So sins removed, but the righteousness of Christ applied to your account. And therefore, we can say, for those of us who are trusting in the Lord, someone who's turning in confession, in repentance towards the Lord, that we are trusting not in our own works, but him to make us right. It is the justification then that makes us righteous. There's no talk about penance. There's no talk about righteous deeds here. It's just turning to Christ and trusting him. Now, it doesn't use the word Christ, but trusting in the Lord. And that's amazing how he ends it. And look more closely at verse 11. David rejoices not because his guilt is gone, not because the heavy hand of the Lord is gone, period. What does it say? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Yes, it is true that with the burden of the confession of sin, that burden is lifted, but he finds himself at the end of this particular psalm praising and glorifying the Lord, finding his joy in God, praising God, glad in the Lord, not glad just that my sins are gone, but like a heart that's directed towards the Father. And that, I think, is big. And man, if we're preaching this thing, I'd want to camp on that one, because this is a heart that is turned in that vertical direction, we can say, not just confessing, not just repenting so that I can be rid of all the bad feelings, which is what all of us want. I do want those bad feelings gone. But what happens when we turn and trust in the Lord is you have a heart that's now directed towards him. That's going to come into play as we now start to talk about what does it look like to minister the psalm to somebody else. Again, a lot more could be said about the psalm. I like want to spend more time on it. But the point of this is, how do you use this psalm? You go study it more and you can pull out other nuggets that you want. But then how do you take a psalm like this and use it with somebody else? How do you do that? So let's get into that, ministering the psalm. I don't mean preaching it. You're sitting down with someone else and you just do what I just did. I mean, how do you start to engage with them? How are we doing this? And so I'm trying to simplify it even further here. And so what I would say at the outset is you're just thinking, okay, first I want to identify and clarify. Perhaps that's more memorable for you. Identify and clarify. What do we mean by that? Okay, first of all, you're just going to identify with the fact that they're bearing the weight of any unconfessed sin. So you're sitting with someone, and this person is, like I was giving my example at the very beginning, he's like, I want to move on, and I want to just first slow down and just think about the time period when he had not confessed it, and just kind of slow down there. Identify with the fact that they are bearing the weight of any unconfessed sin. The way that I do this, I make a beeline for verse 3 and 4. I usually say something like verse 1 and 2 is a banner statement, and I'm going to come back to that in a second, but it's just talking about blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So that's the category we're talking about here, the forgiveness of sins, but I want to show you first verse 3 and 4. And so that's typically how I would do it. But I would read verse 3 and 4, and you know, sometimes people say, like, should you have them read it or should you read it? I've become more convinced of the benefit of me reading it. I understand that there's benefit in having them read the Word of God for themselves, but I can emphasize what I think the tone of the passage is in a way that I can slow it down and help them think about it. So, like, look at verse 3 and 4 with me, I would say. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, and pause, I want them to see that next word, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I ask the question, in verse 3 and 4, what aspect of that resonates with you? I want to hear some feedback from them. If they say, I don't know. I got a lot on my mind. That means they're not with you. They are not tracking with you. You got a little bit more work to do. If they do, let me move my phone. If they do this, like you ask them to open up the Bible and they close it, you know that resume, you're like, hey, hold on. Open your Bible back up. I'm not looking to start some chit chat now. I want to work through this with you. Does verse 3 and 4 resonate with you in any way? What are you thinking about when you read those verses? And you can start to assess the level of engagement that the other person has. And if they don't have much, then you're going to continue to direct them. But I first want to identify the what they might be feeling, what they might be thinking, what they might be experiencing. And I might need just to learn. If they're not feeling much weight, okay, then it might be something that you'd want to address. But my point is just identifying first, using verses 3 and 4 with what they're going through, and to get some clarity even in your own mind on how they're relating to the Lord. And then you'd want to clarify two different things using verses 3 and 4, that they have a vertical problem. I already alluded to it already, but in verse 4, you say, for day and night, whose hand? And they would say, your hand. And I'd say, who's the your? God's hand. All right, this is me talking to them. Let's just say that this is David and Bathsheba. We don't know that for sure. But let's just say that it is. What does he mean? Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. He sinned against Bathsheba. And I'm just drawing out the fact that, like, do you understand that he sinned against certainly Uriah, but that, like, this is the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. What he was feeling was because he has a vertical problem. In other words, this is the elephant in the room. You have a problem with your father, your heavenly father, if they're a believer. And so you're basically pointing this out with the your hand. I would encourage you to run it up vertically. You have a problem. This is the elephant in the room. Then silence is your friend. A lot of times we just talk. And I think this is one of those times where you just want to be quiet for a second. One of the things that is the mark of a good counselor is when you know not to talk. Just let it be quiet. See what they say. And I would also again encourage you to be careful if you ask a question and then they veer the conversation, you got to bring it back. If they close their Bible, get it back open. Like I'm wanting to walk you through God's wisdom. I'm not using this as like a springboard to talk about something else. We're just going to walk right through this. So again, I use verse 3 and 4 to point out that their ultimate problem is against God. But you don't just leave them hanging there. Bring in verse 5. They have tremendous hope. Look at what he does here, you're telling them. In verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord. And what did he do? What did he do? You, read it for me, you know? You're asking those kinds of questions. And again, this is to woo them, if you want to use that word, woo them to confession. Draw them to confession, not drive them to confession. So if they're saved, you can use language like, this is how your father interacts with you. This is what he wants from you. Think about the prodigal. If they're not saved, then you're just calling them to repent for the first time ever. And this is a great place to do that. So you're using verse 5 to bring hope to them. Then as you're continuing to move through the psalm, remember this you're doing this whole thing in like, I don't know, 15 minutes, right? This is not your whole session, I wouldn't think, but 20 minutes. So you got to hit the high level here as you're moving through. In verse 6 then, let me come along. In verse 5 through 9, this really should be verse 6 through 9 because we already went through verse 5. I would suggest that you look at that particular section, which is usually marked out in your Bible by some spaces anyways, based on the stanzas. Should be two stanzas in there. But I would say here you're going to teach and preach. And it'll become clear why I use those two words here in just a minute. Teach and preach. So when you're going through verses 6 to 9, you're teaching and you are preaching. What are you teaching? You're teaching them that what you're talking about here is the instruction of the wonderful counselor. It's from Isaiah 9:6. In other words, I'm not just bringing this to you like because I'm excellent. I'm saying if God himself was sitting right here with you and you opened up your Bible and he said, you know, like, look at me within this passage, what would he say? Well, that verse 8 is basically that. Now, with you guys, I'm not going to get into why the pronouns switch, but do you notice that in verse 8? Verse 7 is you, and then verse 8 gets into I, and there's some discussion on why that happens. But regardless, we can say that Scripture has been recorded for our instruction. So you could say it this way. Listen, if God himself was sitting right here as your counselor, what would he say? He'd say, let me instruct you. Let me teach you the way you should go. I'm going to counsel you with my eye upon you. Some people think that's David. Some people think it's the Lord. In the end, it's not something that you need to nuance with this person who's stuck in sin, right? Save that for your studies later. But you're just saying, like, this is what God would say to you. You want to know what he's going to say? Go to him freely. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Now, I like to have some fun here. I try not, depending on the situation, right? With the adultery example I gave, I wouldn't be joking. But sometimes you can have some fun with just like, it's the horse or a mule. I mean, a mule. Can they think of a dumber animal than that? I mean, we are called sheep, so that's a pretty dumb animal too. But what's the point here? And I'll ask people, what is a bit and bridle? I'm surprised people don't know what that is. I'm not... equestrian? Yeah. You could tell by I didn't even know the word, right? So, but I know what a bit and bridle is, where you're yanking the animal around. And so just start interacting with them. A couple questions, like, what is this? What are you thinking? When it says, don't be curbed with a bit and bridle, don't be like an animal in that way, what's the point? What is he saying here? What would God want you to do? God is saying, go to him now. There's no reason to wait. Don't be like a stubborn mule. Confess your sin freely. And again, I'm going to emphasize this. When we're calling people to confession, we are not telling them to confess because they're in trouble with you. We are not calling people to confess because they're in trouble with you. And I think this is really important, especially for anyone in leadership, pastors. I mean, just think about it. Like, so in my office, I'm in like, we have biblical counseling offices. Just coming into the biblical counseling offices is already intimidating. You feel like you're in trouble. Then if they come into my office, and certainly if you are in the senior pastor role and they're going in there, you already feel like you got sent to the principal's office. Like, it might be good news, but like you're sitting in there and you're like, oh goodness. And I remember that prior to coming on staff. Now it's just another room. But prior to me being on staff at the church in a vocational role, I remember it being intimidating. And so if you've been a counselor for any period of time, that's starting to get lost on you, that they might be thinking that you are just like, you need to confess and you need to say everything that you did. And they're thinking this way because you as a counselor telling me I need to do that. Well, you're using this particular passage to say you're confessing things, not because you're in trouble with me, but because there is an elephant in the room between you and the Lord. God wants you to bring your sin and uncover it before Him. And that, I think, is a helpful clarification that you can make. Like, look, I'm not going to go share all your sins with the whole world. I'm trying to draw this out because I'm telling you, the Lord forgives. Sin loves the dark. Come clean with this, and let's confess it before the Lord. Yes?
Do you work with the counselee on the quality of their confession?
Yes. Yes. Especially when it's sinned against other people. I wasn't planning on going in depth on this now, but I'll say this. That's okay. I'll say this now. That actually Robert Jones does a really good job in his little booklet, especially, I don't mean to keep having this adultery theme reigning through the whole thing, but it's coming to mind since I mentioned it at the outset. But he has a two-stage confession, which I think is helpful. There's the initial confession that kind of captures everything. Then there's that coaching aspect of going through what confession actually looks like. There's the initial, I'm sorry, and I confess what I did. But then there's a more thorough aspect of what am I confessing? That what did I do? What did I not do? How did I get to this place? So yes, there is some coaching that goes there. I would say that the way that happens is most frequently in terms of the counseling I do and what I oversee is the homework assignment would be, I want you to come in having written down all the ways in which you have harmed the marriage, if it's a marriage situation, or sinned against the Lord, sinned against whomever, come with those written. And then they come back with two. Okay, well, we got some work to do. If they come back with a lot, okay, we're on to something, you know, like we don't need to, yeah, there's balance in there. So yes, there is coaching. And so yeah, maybe there's more I could say, but yeah, usually people are like, confess what? I messed up. And then like the Peacemaker book, Ken Sandys talks about the seven A's of confession. Yeah, he does a really good job. So yes, there is coaching that goes in there. Again, my point here is you're teaching them in verses 8 and 9. This is the instruction of the wonderful counselor. This is what God would give. And so you're emphasizing that. Secondly, teach them about vertical repentance. There's passages listed there. I would encourage you. I don't think it would be great in this situation. If you're in a raw situation where you're bouncing all over in all these other passages, your mind's going crazy. You're connecting the dots here and here and here. Usually it's best to just stick with one passage, and then you're going to send them away with that one passage as opposed to giving them 15. But Mark 1:15, that's when Jesus comes onto the scene. He says, repent and believe. You know, repent and believe. Faith is the noun. Believe is the verb. But there's that aspect of repent and believe. And then you have Acts 20:21 and 26:20, which is talking about repentance toward God. That's why I'm calling it vertical repentance, because I think a lot of times people have an incomplete view of what repentance is. And here's how I describe it. Usually, I'm in my chair. Laura Agnello's here. She's often sitting with me if I'm meeting with a woman in the room as well. But I'll use my rolling chair. So this is going to be a little weird because I don't have a chair. But imagine me in my office and I'm meeting with you. This is how I describe repentance based on Acts 20:21 and 26:20, the repentance towards God. 26:20 is repent toward God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. And so I'll with my chair, I'll say like, okay, you're running this way. You're going towards your sin. Repentance is not backing away from your sin in the sense of, and I'll like push my chair, like, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to do less of that, do less of that. That's not a complete view of repentance. It's part of it. Repentance is also not stop doing bad stuff, start doing good stuff. And I'll usually say something like, there's a lot of Mormons trying to do that. Let me just stop doing so much of that stuff and just start doing some more of this stuff. And I'll bank on some of these passages and say that repentance is, I have been running towards my sin, and whether you want to go vertical in the sense of like repenting toward God, I've been living for myself, I'm living for you, or maybe on your face is the way you'd want to describe it. But that's the vertical aspect. That's the repent and believe. There's two sides of the same coin. Not just knock it off, but stop living for yourself and go serve God. And so I like to emphasize this aspect of it. Then you're going to go perform deeds in keeping with repentance. And so there is that full turn, that full U-turn, but there's that vertical element that is oftentimes missing. So here, meeting with another, with the husband, you know, he's like, look, I've been doing some bad stuff for a long time. Like, what can I do for her now? And I'm like, okay, will you get there? We will get there. as long as it's driven by a heart that wants to glorify and please God. So I'm using Psalm 32 to help him with this direction. And so just slow down however you're going to explain it. And again, we're talking like a couple minutes that you're explaining this, which becomes key why you're going to use this as homework later on, which I'll get to. So teach, and then now we move to preach. Now, why would I say this? What's the difference in teaching and preaching? Come on, seminary. We're in seminary together. Yes. Yeah, teaching more interactive. Preaching is one direction. Yeah?
Teaching is information and preaching is heart change.
Teaching is information, preaching is heart change. I would say, okay, adding to those, teaching is informing the mind. Preaching is calling to action. This is the word of God through your mind, through your heart, through your affections, calling you to action. This is what you need to do. This is what God is calling you to do. Again, just what I have in my notes, teaching informs the mind, preaching compels them to act. So what I'm through the heart, through the affections, through the whole inner man, all that they have. So my reason for saying it like this, you're teaching them about what repentance is, but then there's an element of that I think that we can, I don't mean start being preachy at them, but I'm saying in this particular, using the psalm to compel them to act. And here, we're compelling them. We are showing them that it benefits them in a number of ways. And you just start highlighting them in your Bible. Why would they go? Oh, because it's met with forgiveness. And you get to verse 10 and 11 because it will help you rejoice. It will move you to the point of shouting for joy, the opposite of what you were feeling. And there's more that we could point out there. But basically what we're doing is sometimes we're like, we set up the psalm, we set up the teaching, and then you have kind of an attitude of like, hey, take it or leave it, like whatever you want. Like, no, that's the time when a good preacher, which is hard to do, but when a good preacher is like, he's saying, I will instruct you and I will teach you the way to go. Do not do this. Like, go to the Lord. And so there's that element of, I don't mean like bang, 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 you're like banging the desk, but you are compelling them to act. That's the point. So preach that confession will actually benefit them. No one likes to bring their sin to the light, but they should if they understand what God does with it. In other words, you're not using Psalm 32 as a hammer. You're using it as persuasion to go to our loving Father. And then number four, to round this out, preach that they should go willingly, both now and in the future. I probably made that point sufficiently. So that's how you're going to walk through it, verses 6 to 9, and then we come to verses 10 and 11, and I'll include verse 1 and 2 on this as well. And I would say you're framing your conversation with hope. Frame it with hope, using verses 10 and 11 to point to Christ. How would you do that? You could talk about Romans 4:7. You could talk about atonement and the covering. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 would be a great one. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. So something like that, right? We have the New Testament that brings greater clarity to what's happening in this psalm, but still those truths are here. We're pointing them to Christ, how one is made righteous. You're not trying to prove some massive theological point in this particular ministering of the psalm, but I would encourage you, it's like you're trying to insert it into the text. I'm just saying, use this psalm to point to Christ instead of turning all over the place and they're thinking that you're bringing up a new point. So using this psalm, and again, when someone's in sin, they don't have this super sharp theological mind. They're in the fog of life. And so don't think that like you have to say something that like, man, if I say this, like it has to be spot on, something that can be published in a paper, you know? You're doing the best that you can based on this particular psalm to point them to Christ. So point them to Christ using verses 10 and 11. And then I like to go back to verses 1 and 2 at this point to put a bow on it, as I'm saying. And so like when you're finally done with this whole thing, do you see why the psalm starts out with, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Do you see that? Blessed, happy. I am telling you, go. Let's work together to confess this to the Lord. And so you're using verses 10 and 11, 1 and 2, and you're tying this thing together. And then, lastly, you allow them to respond. Allow them to respond. You guys tell me, what are good prompting questions? Because usually by the time you get to this point, you're like, man, I've been talking a lot. I've been trying to draw them out. But to be honest, when most of us are sitting down with someone else, we're doing a lot of talking. And like, you hear the words coming out, you're like, I need to be done talking. I want to hear what they have to say about this. So what are some good prompting questions when you're just kind of done and you want to hear them? Yeah.
I like the question, do you believe this?
Do you believe this?
Because if they say they do, then they've just agreed that they now have something they must do. It's not just mental assent. Mm. They have to act on what they believe.
Yeah.
And if they said they don't believe it, that just tells me that I need to figure out
what
the disconnect is.
Yeah. That's really good. That's really good. Yeah. So you're trying to figure out where they're at in terms of, do they even believe what you're saying, what you read? What else? Just big general questions. How do you get them to start talking? Yeah.
What do you do when your feelings don't match up with what you believe?
Uh-huh. Yeah. What do you do when your feelings don't match up what you believe? There, some of these, like if you guys are struggling here, you need to work on this. What are your thoughts on this? I don't mean to what I'm saying. I'm saying this is one of your questions, right? What are you thinking when I'm saying this? Randy Patton would always tell me in my supervision, interact with me on this. Those little questions are super helpful. What are you thinking as I'm saying all this? What's the Lord putting on your mind? Those questions, you have got to have some of those in the bag, ready to pull out. Because, and sometimes you're even doing that in the middle, because if they're like, I don't know, it's just been such a rough day. That's like, they haven't been listening to a word you've been saying this whole time. All right, now's not the time. Like you need to pull the plug and come back to this thing later on when they're more with you. But if they interact and they're thinking more deeply about it, then like, great, let's keep talking. The point is that you're not just, oh yeah, do you have something else before I move on? What are your yeah buts? I have never said that, but that's okay.
You know, what's that inner lawyer in you? You know, what are your obstacles? What are your objections?
Do you have? Yeah. So you could. I'd be careful assuming that they have objections. It depends on how well you know them, right? So you could ask, like, do you have any objections? Is there anything in you that like pushes back on this? The point is, you're allowing them to respond. You're trying to get something out of them as opposed to like mic drop, you walk out like, that was the best thing I've ever given anybody. Like, was anybody recording that? That was really good, you know? That's not ministering to it. That's just teaching. That's just preaching. You don't know how the other person's doing. So the point is, how are they tracking with you? That's what you're doing here. Now I got...
What's God calling you to?
Yeah, what's God calling you? Like, how do you respond to this? Yeah. Okay, so those are all good questions. Yeah, what's the Lord impressing upon your heart? But what I want to do now is I want to talk about assigning the psalm. Assigning the psalm. In other words, how do you minister the psalm when you're not with them? This is where it's going to get even more practical. Now, the way I laid this out is you can help anybody. It doesn't matter if you're dealing with confession or repentance. We're just talking homework now. But again, if you were to have a good, long talk with them, and by long, I mean, I don't know, 15 minutes. I don't mean your entire session was just on this, perhaps, but usually that's not the way it works. Depending on how early you're using it in your meetings with this other person. But I'm encouraging you to, rather than just abandon Psalm 32 and move on to something else, how can you use whatever you taught now in their, throughout their week? Or how can you prep them for your meeting? So a couple things, again, just the categories that I'm even giving you are helpful homework categories. You don't have to choose them all or something from each one of them, but it's just a helpful way to think through, what do I give them now? And so a couple things to help you on that. You can give them something to read. Give them something to read. So you can have them read Psalm 32 prior to your meeting. That's one strategy. I want you to read Psalm 32. We're going to talk about it when we meet together. You can, but even then, when you're just having them read it, bring specificity to that. A lot of times people will say, just read it. Okay. Sometimes they'll just, like if they're meeting at your house, they're going to read it in the driveway, probably, on their phone, checking a text message in the middle of it, swiping it away, finishing the psalm, right? So you're more, it's like just one other aspect of, what do you mean by read it? Read it three times this week, different settings. Read it and just with a pen in hand. Something to get them to read it beyond just in the driveway. You can have them read Psalm 32 after your meeting. So I might even in an email say something like this. Hey, in accordance with verse 6, let everyone who's godly and offer a prayer to you. In accordance with verse 6, I want you to pray this psalm back to the Lord. How do I want you to do that? I want you to read a line, and I want you to pray it back to the Lord. Whatever comes to your mind, just put it in your own words, personalize it, but make it a prayer to God. Go line by line with a pen in hand, and I want you to read it and pray. Read it and pray. Next line, pray, and go slow. Go really slow. I find I almost always do that because I don't know how well they always do it, but I want them to slow down, not just hear it from me, but that let the Lord through His Spirit minister the word when I'm not there. So you're just saying, you speak to God, whatever comes to your mind as you slowly read each verse, move on to the next verse when you run out of things to say. So that's having them read Psalm 32 after your meeting, but giving them some specifics there. You can also have them read a book or an article on confession or on repentance. I really like Thomas Watson's book on the doctrine of repentance, or maybe the official title, I should have looked it up. It might just be Repentance. It is the doctrine of repentance. I can picture it in my office. It is, yeah. I think it's open source. I think you can find it online. But the second chapter is gold there, Thomas Watson. Anyways, it doesn't have to be that. Just find something on repentance that's going to feed the conversation that you just had. Find something small. You know, sometimes giving them some giant thing on it is not ultimately helpful. You want to find something that's right on point that can keep this topic going in their mind. Perhaps you're going to assign Psalm 51 with it, the companion psalm. I want you to read that one too, and I want you to pray through that one. But the point is that you're having them read, and under the category of giving something to read, you're thinking about what should I have them read in the Bible, and how am I going to direct them in that? And then what should I have them read about the Bible or about the topic that I'm talking about? So that's the reading category. Give them something to read. You can also consider giving them something to write. You know, you're saying something like, I want you to print out this entire psalm, you know, on Word or whatever, and I want with a pen in hand, I want you to mark this up. Because maybe they don't mark in their Bible. But they mark it and they highlight it, and I want you to go back through. And I want to see, when we come back, I want to see just what you marked up. And it's not a test. I'm not looking for something in particular. I just want you to, quote unquote, wrestle with it. They're like, I don't know what wrestle with it means. I just mean read it. Find things that you're common words that are being repeated. I mean, we looked at it, right? We looked at the cover versus covering again or uncover. I just want you to mark it up. There's no wrong way to mark it. I just want you to print it and mark it up. Or I've done this on a sticky note when they're with me. Write down your light bulb, question mark, and arrow when you read this, right? That's just OIA, observation, interpretation, application. But I'll just draw the light bulb, I'll draw a question mark, and I'll draw an arrow, hand on the sticky note. I want you to read Psalm 32, and I want you to give me one or two things from each of these categories. Light bulb, boom, what just comes to mind? What do you observe? What are you thinking? Question mark, what questions do you have about this? What is it making you think about? How does it relate to something else? Just question mark. Where's your mind going now? And then the arrow is, what do you need to do about it? How are you going to apply this thing? So you can hand them something like that. You can say, I want you to write down three things that stand out to you. I would say, in my oversight of other counselors, the good counselors give something specific for what are they doing when they're reading this. That doesn't mean that you always do it every single time, but I'm just saying that when people, I'll quote Randy Patton, no one grows in fuzzy land. Right, Lisa? He says that a lot, right? Okay, so I think that's true. If you just say, hey, it would be great if you could read this, even though we just went through it, it'd be great if you could read it this week. That's true. It would be great. But people really change when you start to help them. Like, how do you apply this? Like, give them something more specific. And so that's in the category of something to write. Let's keep moving, though. Give them something to memorize. Usually it would be a verse. It doesn't have to be. You can select a verse or a part of a verse that includes a promise or a theme that will minister to their situation on an ongoing basis. I'm not necessarily saying that it has to be a verse that looks the best on the wall. I mean, sometimes you're like, man, it's got to start with a capital letter. It's got to end with a period. And it's got to be good and short and concise. I can put it on the wall. We're not looking for like the cutesy ones. We're looking for something that like, maybe it's just something that doesn't even make sense to anybody outside, but to them it does make sense because it ties back to what you have been teaching. In other words, don't be a stubborn mule or whatever, you know, a part like that, you know. Don't be, how does it phrase it? Do not be like a horse. All right, well, no one's going to put that in their kitchen, right? Don't be like a horse. But if you do that, and especially, I don't know, maybe the ladies wouldn't like this, but the guys, you know, like, don't be a mule. Put it on a little card. I want to put it in your car. And they're memorizing that. And what are they thinking? Not just about the mule, but they're thinking about going to the Lord as a regular habit. And that's the point. I don't want just this one time where you come in and I'm the hero and I helped you confess. I want you to help know on an ongoing basis as God wants you to continue to come to Him and come to Him. So a couple more things, I guess, on this. A phrase that you can refer to in future meetings would be something to consider. Or a phrase like, and there's nothing magical about this one, but just an example, a phrase like, you know, a Christian is not righteous because he's sinless. He's righteous because he seeks the Lord's forgiveness. I don't know, just something that you're like, in that particular case, you'd be like, look, I just want you to understand that confession and repentance is part of the regular habit of a believer. We're not just waiting until life blows up and then we confess and repent. I want you to memorize this or think about this. You're not righteous because you're sinless or because you're sinless. You're righteous because of what Christ done or because of you're seeking the Lord's forgiveness, you know? So my point is, it's great to do a verse, but you're not just entirely limited to that. What kind of nugget can you give to them that they can continue to stew on that's going to drive this point home further? Give them something to hear. Now, where this is a different way that the person's going to be learning, right? Audio that will teach. You can find a sermon on this, I'm sure. You can find audio that will help them pray. John MacArthur used this psalm as a prayer as he started a sermon. You've got a 5-minute prayer of John MacArthur on using this psalm. It's great. And you just tell them, look, here's the YouTube link. I want you to listen to MacArthur. Just pray this psalm. That's it. And I want you to listen to it 3 times this week or something like that. It's the same thing you've been teaching. Now he's just, rather than teaching it like this is what it means, he's taking it to the Lord. And with the help of him, or maybe you want to choose a different preacher, or whatever you can find, you're doing it in a way that just is coming at them in a different direction, maybe while they're driving or something like that. And so when I say find audio that helps them pray, that's what I mean. I don't mean find like ocean sounds or something like that that's going to help them pray. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm just finding something that is going to help them run this up to the Lord. Find audio that will help them praise. I have not found a really great song that I like on Psalm 32. If you have one, send it my way. I'd love it. But I will often, whatever I'm teaching, I will do my best to find a song that reinforces the teaching, not because it's the best melody, not because it's like, you know, this is my favorite artist, but a song that will take the truths that we've just worked through and then turn it into praise with the Lord. So look for that, which relates even to the give them something to do. The last one here is one of the things you could do is you can just tell them, I want you to go see if you can find a song on confession and repentance or on Psalm 32. You see if you can find a song on this. And so what are they doing? They're going to listen for songs, and they're actually now starting to listen to the words, and they're searching lyrics, and they're trying to figure out what song that I like. Usually they're going to find one that they like that is reinforcing these points. All right, even if they don't find one, what are they doing? They are working hard to start thinking about the truths that you've just communicated, and how can I then take that and turn it back into praise with the Lord? So in giving them something to do, just a couple of examples. Hey, this week, I want you to explain this psalm to someone else, describing how it's convicting or encouraging or helping you. You know, they're doing something now. I want, like I just said, see if you can find a song that reinforces what's being taught here. Or there's all kinds of other things that you can do. Like I said at the outset, I would call this squeezing the juice out of the psalm. You did, let's just assume that you did a great job and you conveyed it to them. How can you now make this into a normal habit for them where this is like a steady stream in their life, where they can begin to work through it throughout the week? Now, I'm talking about confession and repentance with Psalm 32, but you can do this with whatever you're whatever you're working through with them. You know, 2 Corinthians 4, you're talking about the inner man, outer man, and how God's working in every situation. That's just a sufferer. What is God doing? All right, stick in that psalm and find other ways to minister it, minister that particular psalm when you're sitting there. But then how can I now, as they leave, how can I give it to them this week? Or you know what? They're going on vacation. What am I going to give to them while they're gone on vacation? That's not just new stuff. Here's a website with tons of stuff. No, like specific, like laser focused on what it is that you're trying to work on in their life. And in that sense, I'll close with this. That's when you as a counselor, as a friend, a mentor, pastor, can move from being a general practitioner to a surgeon. Not just generally, I'm just going to throw a lot of good resources at you. Maybe something will stick. But a surgeon, I know where the problem is. I know what we're working on. And I'm giving you resources in that regard. And see what the Spirit does with it. So that's all I got. You guys have any questions or anything? Yeah, a couple. And then we go. I get like 1 minute for two questions.
Are you at that time helping them, also preparing them to suffer well their consequences? Because they think, okay, I've confessed it. I'm covered. God's forgiven me.
Yeah.
But then why am I still suffering these other consequences? Is that God still punishing me? How do mm-hmm. you know, kind of differentiate that a little
yes,
bit?
Yes, for sure. So what I just described is you, I would say it's like right out of the gate. This is how I'm addressing this. I would probably move eventually to 2 Corinthians 7:11 to talk about suffering the consequences and what true repentance looks like. I mean, repentance, you're not going to cover repentance in 15 minutes and like, poof, I'm done, you know? But this is how I like get it out of the gate. So yes, you're talking about suffering the consequences. And that's hard when you're with a couple. Like you, like I need to help you repent and I got to help you. I just got like, just blasted with this news. So one more question.
Can you go back to the last slide?
I can. I like those kinds of questions. That's easy. All right. That's it. I'll leave that up there. Have a good day.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.